The first scripture reading this morning is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 14. Let us listen now to God's song and word for this morning. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can detect their errors? Clear me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from the insolent. Do not let them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. The second reading is the lectionary text for today from John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. This is a story that is in all four Gospels, but comes in John's Gospel at the beginning. It's a good story for us to remember in our journey to the cross. Listen now for John's writing this morning. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. May God add blessing to the reading of the word this morning. Let us pray. God, we thank you for these words of old, that we have probably read and heard countless times in our lives. Allow these stories to become new again in our ears, in our eyes, in our minds, to inspire us to follow you, to learn a message and food for the journey. In your name we pray. Amen. Here's a quote from Jim Wallace's book. The book's called God's Politics: Why the Right Gets It Wrong and the Left Doesn't Get It. The quote goes like this: "Abraham Lincoln had it right. Our task should not be to invoke religion and the name of God by claiming God's blessing and endorsement for all our national policies and practices, saying, in effect, that God is on our side. Rather, Lincoln said, we should pray and worry earnestly whether we are on God's side. God's politics is never partisan or ideological, but it challenges everything about our politics. God's politics reminds us of the people our politics always neglect: the poor, the vulnerable, the left behind. God's politics challenges narrow ethnic, economic, and cultural self-interest, reminding us of a much wider world and the creative diversity of all those made in the image of the Creator." Interesting thought from Lincoln. I remember being in seminary in the late 90s, early 2000s, and there was a study that was going through the Presbyterian Church of why people were leaving mainline denominations. Why were people leaving our churches? The conclusion of the study underscored that the vast majority of Presbyterian churches who had seen declining memberships had diminished inside because of one primary reason. Most people felt that they did not know or understand the basic beliefs of the church, what the church stood for, what the church valued, that if asked why it was to be a Presbyterian, they really couldn't tell you why they were different than other churches. Why stay in a church when you don't know what the church is all about or what they want me as a Christian to value? I think there's probably some truth in it. As we spend a lot of time in churches, we talk about the stories. We don't always talk about why we do it, what we do, and what we believe. We don't outline it in a way as to say, this is who we are. This is what we stand up for. We recite each Sunday in a lot of Presbyterian churches our creeds over and over again. We know them by heart, the Apostles' Creed. But what does it mean? What do its words still mean for us today? Presbyterians are still referred to as the frozen chosen. We are. And we much believe in grace and God's power and our salvation, but we aren't always that passionate about it. We overthink things sometimes. A good example of this is clapping in church. I grew up in First Presbyterian of Dade City, and we did not clap in church. It is a no-no. It is something you really don't do. Even after a beautiful anthem on Sunday morning, no clapping, no moving, no stirring. I remember asking my mom once, why do we not clap? And sometimes we did, sometimes we didn't. Her response was, well, that's just not how we do things. That really didn't answer my question. But I remember hearing the answer later in my confirmation class when I was probably about 12. The pastor introduced us the whole idea of who John Calvin was. He emphasized how in worship was supposed to be God-focused, not people-focused. Everything that is done in word, in deed, in music is worship for God, not for us. That a beautiful piece of music is almost like an offering. So it's not really something that you clap to like a performance. Okay, that makes more sense. Rather, the beauty that is shared is for God and not us. So we are logical, theological, centered people. But how much of us do we actually think about this during church? Do we think about what we're doing? Somewhere in defining what worship is and what our beliefs are, sometimes our stuffy Sunday morning services become just that. There are lots of no-nos, but where are our soul and our passion and our faith in all of that too? One of my dad's favorite jokes is about a group of young children from different religious traditions that are each asked to come together and bring with them a symbol of their faith and their religious tradition. The young Jewish child brings with them a prayer shawl. The young Muslim child brings a prayer rug. The young Roman Catholic child brings their rosary and teaches everyone how to pray the rosary. The young Protestant child brings a casserole dish. It's something amusing that we laugh at, that that's who we are. But the question is, what do we value and who are we? Are we people that gather together to eat? Yes, we are. And that is a good thing. But who are we and what do we value? In a world where we constantly throw out the word Christian and Christian values, what does that really mean? And are we prepared to define them and allow them to be defined for us? As Billy Graham also stated, many people are willing to have Jesus be a part of their lives, as long as it doesn't cost them anything. They may even profess faith in Jesus and join a church, but to them, Jesus is almost like an insurance policy, something they obtain and then forget about until they die. In the text for today, the third Sunday of Lent, it's the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. It's a strong story. It's not an easy story. As John Buchanan writes, it's a story about what religion is not. There is in the Bible a kind of running argument between God and religion. God creates, God gives them life, God calls a people and delivers them from slavery, God provides for them, God gives them a home, and what God expects for all this undeserved goodness, this great love, is gratitude and life lived on the basis of that same love. God's people are to love God with all their heart and mind and strength, and they are to do that by loving their neighbor. It's that simple, and it ought to be. But then religion enters the picture as a way for people to organize themselves and to thank God and to live in faithful love together. We create rituals designed to help us express our gratitude. Rules and laws are devised to make sure that we're all getting it right. And then a shift happens. The rituals and rules designed to help them express their gratitude and love slowly become the point of the exercise. Gratitude and love fade as keeping the rituals and obeying the rules comes up. And so there's this wonderful running argument between God and the people, particularly the religious people. God keeps saying, "No, you're missing the point." In the Bible, God speaks through individuals called prophets who stand up and say things like Hosea said, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Or Amos, who put it bluntly, "I hate, I despise your feasts, I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, but let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Or even Micah, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? How about 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? I'll do whatever it takes. I'll be utterly and passionately and fanatically religious if that's what you want." And then Micah goes on, "He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God?" And so Jesus, one day, out of that prophetic tradition, in his own religious heritage, visits the Jerusalem temple, the heart of his religion, the very institutional, physical embodiment of his faith. What he saw that day must have been jarring. In the first courtyard open to all, called the Court of the Gentiles, there were booths where every adult male had to pay the annual temple tax. But before he got that far, he had to change his Roman coins for Hebrew money because the Roman coin had the image of the emperor on it. So there was a currency exchange. In the next court, there were inspection tables where the visitor presented their offerings, their lambs, their doves, that were, of course, without blemish. Beside those tables, there was a whole menagerie of sort, lambs, oxen, calves, pigeons for sale. Sometimes someone has to stand up and say what religion is not. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He fashions a whip. He upsets the currency exchange tables. He sends the coins flying everywhere. He knocks down the inspection booths. He opens the gates to the sacrificial animal pens and physically ejects everybody. Can you imagine that? I'll bet his disciples told that story over and over again. It's probably the reason why it's in each of the Gospels, one of the stories that all of the disciples remember. Remember that time that he walked right into the temple and overturned the tables? Remember the noise, the looks on their faces? Sometimes someone has to stand up and say what religion is not. Again, referencing that Jim Wallace book, The God's Politics, Wallace is a very evangelical pastor. He's the editor of Sojourner magazine who had the courage to identify what he calls hijacking of Christianity for political reasons. He writes, "Many people around the world now think that the Christian faith stands for political commitments that are almost the opposite of true meaning." Wallace overturns a few tables. God is not partisan. God is not a Republican or a Democrat. When either party tries to politicize God or co-opt religious communities for their political agendas, they make a terrible mistake. The challenge here for our church is to remember what we're all about. It's not about a political agenda. It's not about issues. It's about the issues that were central to the Lord's teaching. It's not about dominion or conquest. It's about justice and kindness and compassion. It's not about taking over anything. It's about walking humbly and making sure the poor are cared for, the children included, and the excluded included. The challenge for the church is to remember that it's not about itself, it's not about religion, but it's about Jesus Christ. And that's the personal challenge for all of us. The story makes me sometimes uncomfortable, precisely because Jesus, he seems so unmanageable, so unreasonable, so unpredictable. The scene in the temple when he upsets the tables and drives out the money changers was made for Rembrandt. If you've ever seen the Rembrandt painting, look it up when you leave here today. It's an incredibly strong painting. It's black and white. It's full of chaos and turbulence. It's a crowded room. Almost the entire painting is filled with people. There are dogs barking. There are people that are thrown off their seats onto the floor. People are running away. In the upper right corner of the painting, the religious leaders are watching down in splendid isolation, clearly deciding that this is too much. This man is too much. He must go. And in the center, a striking, strong Christ swinging the whip. He's not slender or frail, retiring, pious, but he's almost bulky, muscular, compelling. It's such a shocking scene of Jesus and as this quiet healer that we usually see, that it looks more like a courtroom scene from where someone is out of order and being wrestled to the ground by bailiffs and those in charge. Even the whip that Jesus has fashioned, Rembrandt has drawn lines emerging from it, showing that sort of bam, pow energy that you'd see in a Batman comic book. This is not the quiet Jesus that we're used to seeing sitting alone in the garden. And it makes me uncomfortable because it is a reminder that Jesus is not passive. It's not content to be retiring. He's not patiently waiting for you and me to get around to paying attention. It's a reminder that sometimes he barges into our lives, yours and mine, and forces us to action and movement. It's a reminder on this third Sunday of Lent that he was crucified not for teaching about love and forgiveness, but because he challenged people, challenged religious and political leaders, because one day he overturned the temples to show them what religion is not. I have kept for years this saying from Dorothy Sayers that she wrote a generation ago. The people who hanged Christ never accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left to succeeding generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium, a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. He was tender to the unfortunate. He was patient with honest inquirers. He was humble, but he insulted clergymen, referred to King Herod as that fox, went to parties in disreputable company. He assaulted indignant tradesmen and threw them and their belongings out of the temple. Officialdom felt that the established order of things would be more secure without him, so they did away with God in the name of peace and quietness. And so he has come to us in this text today to startle us, to challenge us, to awaken us to a true life. So Jesus comes and makes detached neutrality impossible. He comes to you and me and forces us to decide whether or not to be his follower. And so he comes to this sanctuary, and this sanctuary of our hearts, yours and mine, and invites us to make the most important decision that we will ever make, that we are to follow him and live forever in him. Let us pray. God, we are thankful that Jesus was a human and a spirit of action, that he challenges us to seek out the world, to fight for what is right, to stand up for a way to gather and a way to live in ways that we never thought possible. Please allow this energy to enter our hearts, to let us fight for love, to stand up for what is right, and to hold fast to the energy that comes from you. In your name we pray. Amen.